Thank you, Mark. We're back in Romans with chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, which concludes Paul's indictment on the human race. So better stuff is coming. And actually, it's next week, but this is, for lack of a better way of putting it, and I'm not a lawyer, so I may be using my terms wrong, but his summation of his indictment on the human race. He's dealt with the Gentile in chapter 1. He's dealt with the Jew in chapter 2. And in chapter 3 as well, in the first 8 verses. And now he concludes all of this stinging indictment on the human race. Verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together, this Sunday meeting, this Lord's Day, when we come together as your people, as you've instructed us to do, as the early church did. It's appropriate time for us to meet, the first day of the week, which celebrates the resurrection of your Son and our Savior, and is a continual reminder of the life that he's brought to us. And we should see that in light of the passage that we have just read. It's not a pleasant passage. It's a condemning passage. It's startling in its sweeping condemnation of mankind. And yet it's true, and it's what we need to hear, and it's what we need to know, so that we will flee to the great physician. And we who have can look back on this text and thank you for what you have obtained for us, forgiveness from what we have just read, deliverance from that. You've made us new creatures in Christ. That's a work of your grace. And so, while this should bring conviction to some, it should give relief and joy to others, because we who have received your righteousness through faith and faith alone, the righteousness of Christ, we who have been justified, not by the law, which is impossible, but through faith alone in Christ alone, we have much to be thankful for and to rejoice. So may this time of study this morning be one in which we reflect on that, and this becomes something of a backdrop for your grace, to highlight your mercy to us. We thank you for it. But teach us and build us up in the faith and strengthen us. All scripture is inspired by you and it's profitable for us. And so we pray that we would sense the profit in our own lives and our own experience. Build us up in the faith. But Lord, we have needs beyond the spiritual, needs that do connect with the spiritual. Our physical condition affects our emotional and spiritual condition, and we are dependent upon you for all of our material needs, just as we are our spiritual. And we pray for those that are in need of your mercy and your help, There are many in our congregation that are facing difficulties of one kind or another. You know their needs better than we do, and you know best how to meet those needs, and we pray that you would do that. You're faithful. We know you will. What a blessing that is to know that when we come to the throne of grace, we come to the one who is always faithful, who never changes. You are fixed and certain and reliable. And we give you praise and thanks for that. Thank you for including us in your family. And thank you for meeting our needs as they are met in the best way. We give you praise and thanks for that. And we pray now again for ourselves that you would bless us with understanding, that you'd open our minds, our hearts to receive the truth of this text, and that you'd build us up in the faith. Bless us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Nathaniel Hawthorne, one of America's best-known authors, had a strange illness. When his good friend Oliver Wendell Holmes, the nation's most prominent physician, visited him, Holmes was shocked at Hawthorne's appearance, how quickly it had deteriorated, but reassured him and prescribed an opiate that relieved the pain, but did nothing to heal the condition. Dr. Holmes knew Hawthorne's condition was fatal. "The shark's tooth is upon him," he told friends that evening. But he hid it from Hawthorne, thinking it was better that he be happy in his last days than sad. Hawthorne died a week later. The practice of hiding a fatal condition was common among doctors in the 19th century. Today, that would be considered malpractice among physicians. It's malpractice among preachers, too, when they prefer to gloss over the human condition and keep everything pleasant. It's giving opiates. The old Puritan, Richard Baxter, never did that. He was a true physician of the soul. "I preach as never sure to preach again," he said, "and as a dying man to dying men." That was the Apostle Paul. He was a faithful physician of the soul, and in the early chapters of the book of Romans, made known man's real condition. In chapters 1 through 3, he divides the world into two parts, between the Jew and the Gentile. The Gentiles took pride in their wisdom, the Jews took pride in their purity. Both thought they were in good health. But Paul shows that Gentiles are fools and corrupt. Jews are hypocrites and lawbreakers. Both are unrighteous and both are without excuse. Now in chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, Paul sums up everything by bringing mankind together and pronouncing everyone guilty. That's his sentence. That's his diagnosis. It is fatal. His conclusion begins with two brief questions. What then? Are we better than they? In other words, how then shall we conclude the examination? Are we Jews better than Gentiles? Now, he stated at the beginning of this third chapter that Jews had greater advantage than the Gentiles. They had squandered their advantages, though, through unbelief. Faith must accompany advantages for them to be of any benefit. As a result, they were not better. Not at all, he said, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Now, in principle, that same question could be addressed to the Gentiles. Are we better than they? Because the Gentiles certainly would have thought they were better than the Jews and many others. They were men of wisdom, they thought. The philosophers came from the Gentiles, the Greeks. Athens was the center of wisdom. We look at our own culture, the Western culture. It goes back to the Greeks and the Romans. They prided themselves on that, on culture. And then when Paul was writing this, well, the Roman legions were everywhere. They were ruling the world. They were the embodiment of power on the earth. And so they might have thought, yes, we're better than others. But Paul's answer here is the same. No, no one is better. No one is exempt from judgment. The whole human race, he says, is under sin. It is under the guilt of sin and its power. And in the most subtle ways, ways we don't even realize. I was visiting with a man from the church, a friend, Friday night, and we were talking about various things, and we talked about what we were reading, and he's reading through the book of Leviticus as he's reading through the Bible, and he had a question about what are described as unintentional sins, or sinning unintentionally. The King James Version has it, sin through ignorance. And he's wondering, how do you do that? How do you sin unintentionally? How does one sin ignorantly? And we mull that over, and however we explain it, I think one thing that Leviticus is pointing out, and it's all about sacrifices for sins of various kinds, is we sin even when we don't realize it. We are so affected and infected with sin that we don't even realize when we're sinning. Sin is like some terrible tyrant that holds mankind present so that it walks or it lives in the way of sin. Now, we're reminded of that every day from our newspapers and the nightly news, which gives us plenty of illustrations of man's sorry condition. Some years ago, you will remember this, when civil war in Rwanda shocked the West with scenes on the nightly news of the carnage and the corpses floating down the rivers. News people were asking, how could this happen? And just after peace was established there, a reporter asked that of an African soldier who was standing along the road, what could cause one tribe to do this to another? And he answered, original sin. It's quite an insightful statement. It pressed the reporter who on national news reported it. Well, that's a theological term, original sin. It's not found in the Bible, but it expresses a biblical truth that man has a sinful nature. So that sin has tainted man at every point in his thoughts and in his deeds. This sinful nature originated with Adam and has been mysteriously passed on to all his descendants. When he sinned in the garden, he fell and he brought the whole race down with him. As a result, we are a race in ruins. And by nature, man is morally and spiritually deformed. Man's spiritual condition has been likened to a person who received tainted blood from a transfusion and as a result of that carries about a deadly disease that affects him in every way, affects him body and mind. And this condition is passed on from generation to generation. That is original sin. We inherited Adam's disease and carry his guilt and corruption. The rivers and streams and rivulets of humanity have been polluted at the source. That's the meaning of Paul's summary that mankind, both Jews and Greeks, are all under sin. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. That's our condition. We are born with a fallen nature that is enslaved to sin. The modern secular West dismisses all of that. This would be a highly offensive sermon, certainly a highly offensive passage in Scripture to most people. The world today dismisses the whole notion of sin as archaic, as old-fashioned. And while everyone admits that no one is perfect, nevertheless, man is seen as basically good and improving. We're evolving. But the Bible gives a very different report. Man is not good. Man is not healthy. Man is not even sick, really. He's dead, spiritually dead. Self-improvement is impossible. Man needs a resurrection. It's true of all. Mankind is under sin, guilty of it and controlled by it. That is Paul's summary of man's condition, and his judgment was no more popular in his day than it is in ours. And Paul knew that. So Paul doesn't simply leave it there with his verdict or analysis of man's condition. He supports it with Scripture by giving a series of seven Old Testament texts that prove his statement. In verses 10 through 12, Paul shows the comprehensiveness of sin. That is, that it affects everyone. Everyone. In verses 13 through 18, he shows the pervasiveness of sin. That sin goes deep to the very core, to the very root of man's being. And all through these verses, he shows the wickedness of sin. How sinful sin is. Well, his method of doing this is similar to the practice of the rabbis who would put passages together like a string of pearls. Paul does that, and altogether they give a devastating witness against the whole human race. They call for little comment. In fact, I feel like I'm explaining the obvious when I go over each of these verses. We'll do that, but it's very clear what he's saying. Just reading the text is quite stunning, I think. Clear, nevertheless, difficult for people to accept. Paul begins with Psalm 14, in which David writes, "There is none good," or "there is none righteous." And in fact, Solomon in Ecclesiastes 7:20 says very much the same thing. So Paul may be reflecting on that as well. Solomon says, "There is no one righteous in all the earth." Paul here is quoting David, maybe Solomon, but he certainly is quoting the Old Testament. So what that tells us is what unfolds before us in all of these verses is not only a witness from the Old Testament, but from the New as well. We have the entire witness of the Bible to what Paul is saying. The human race does not meet God's standard of acceptance, which is righteousness. And whatever does not meet that, does not conform to God's standard, is sin. Now, the Shorter Catechism gives a very good definition of sin. The Shorter Catechism was written by the Presbyterians, and young Presbyterian children were raised on that catechism. It's an excellent statement of faith. You won't agree with everything in it, but it is a very good statement of faith. And its definition of sin is excellent. It is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. On the one hand, it's not doing what should be done, and on the other hand, it is doing what we should not do. So it's violating God's will on the one hand, and it's neglecting His will on the other. Sin, John defines simply in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, is lawlessness. That's sin. And all mankind is sinful, therefore all mankind is lawless. Now that seems like a very strict statement. Surely, we might think, there are exceptions to this. Good moral people come to mind. A sacrificial mother. A caring teacher. A revered statesman. But Paul leaves no room for exceptions. To the statement, "There is none righteous," he adds, "not even one." So if there's not one, then there must be none. Not even a great patriot. Well, quite a condemnation. It's a kind of summary statement. In the next verses, Paul is more specific. He's been general. Now he particularizes what he's saying and what he's exposing. He shows in very specific ways how this universal condition of sin manifests itself. It appears in the mind. It affects the way people think, what they comprehend. People not only lack righteousness, they lack understanding. No one understands, he says. Does not understand what? That's what we might ask ourselves, because men seem to understand a lot. They seem to have a lot of knowledge. There are brilliant scientists and philosophers, men and women who have great knowledge of literature and history. In addition to that, we now in this modern age have computers that generate information at high speeds. that are continually adding information to our knowledge of the universe and all kinds of things. This is an age of understanding. And yet Paul writes, there is none who understands. Obviously, he doesn't mean none who understand technology, but none who understands theology. Men have no true understanding of the nature of God. And we could even add to that, really, no true understanding, therefore, of the nature of man. They don't know God. They don't even seek to know God. You think that's a harsh statement? That's what Paul says. There is none who seeks for God. Now, again, the world would reject that statement, root and branch. Many seek God, they'd say. You can just go to a bookstore today if you can find one. They have whole sections on such subjects as spirituality and religion, Eastern mysticism, whatever, of seeking. There's lots of religion today. There always has been lots of religion. But do they seek the God of the Bible? The triune God, who is holy and just, a consuming fire? Do they acknowledge the God of the Bible as the creator of all things and the sovereign Lord who sustains all things? Do they recognize Jesus Christ as God's Son and the Savior of the world and seek to know Him? That's the God that no one seeks, that no one seeks naturally in and of his or her own ability and strength. Now, amazingly, unfortunately, this is a statement that many in the church today would question. Now, that's not just my opinion. Kent Hughes, who for many years was the minister of the college church in Wheaton, Illinois, wrote, "This is a verse which many Christians simply do not believe." That's true. Now, you hear that in the way they speak. They talk of finding Christ as though he's out there just waiting to be discovered, and we have it within ourselves to do that. Everyone has it within his or her nature to seek God and find God. We just have to take that first step. We just have to seek. But that's not what Paul says. None seek. That's what he said. And Jesus said much the same thing in other places. In John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." No one can come. God takes the initiative, always. None of us seeks God unless he first seeks us. And fortunately, he does. Out of his grace, he seeks a lot of us and finds us and brings us. And as a result, people believe. But man, by his nature, left to himself, apart from sovereign grace, man never seeks God. He seeks other gods, gods of his own making, and develops religion, but not according to Scripture. In fact, universally, man is in rebellion against God, actively pursuing unrighteousness. Verse 12, all have turned aside. They've turned from the truth. Now, that's an act of the will. That's a deliberate decision to turn aside. All have turned aside. Well, this is the apostasy, the unbelief of chapter 1, verse 21. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. Apostasy is turning away from the truth. It's confronting the truth. It's meeting the truth. It's entertaining the truth, perhaps. It's even professing faith in the truth and then coming to a point in life where you say, "I don't believe that." Turning away from it. Turning aside. And that's mankind. That's true of the Gentile, as Paul has stated. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. It's true of the Jew as well. It's willful rejection of the truth. And because man's mind and thoughts are affected by sin in this way, so that he or she turns away from the truth and turns to the darkness in doing that, because his mind is affected by sin, his actions are affected. There is none who does good, Paul says. Not good according to God's standard, maybe good according to our standard toward one another, but as God measures good, which is perfection, none does good before Him. Once again, Paul closes all loopholes by adding, there is not even one. In the following verses, verses 13 through 17, Paul becomes more specific in his charges by describing sin in connection with parts of the body, which indicates the pervasiveness of sin. It is comprehensive, it is universal, all are sinful, and it is pervasive. It goes down deeply. It touches every aspect of our constitution, the mind and the body, our thoughts and our actions. In verses 13 and 14, Paul describes the sinfulness of man's speech. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. The vivid descriptions of the throat as a grave has broad implications. It could indicate the destructive effects of speech, or simply the corruption of the heart that is expressed through speech. Verse 13 is a quote from Psalm 5, verse 9, which states, they flatter with their tongue. That's how deception occurs, with smooth speech, speech that traps. In the Proverbs, the adulteress is described as a flatterer. The lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. She seduces men with flattering lips and leads them to their deaths. Lying lips, wicked words are instruments of death. They send armies and nations to war. And so the next description of man's condition is that of violence. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. The wicked are not at peace with God. They're not at peace with man. They're not at peace within themselves. Isaiah described the wicked as being like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. So they fight and destroy one another. The Scottish commentator Robert Haldane wrote, the most savage animals do not destroy so many of their own species to appease their hunger as man destroys of his fellows to satiate his ambition, revenge, or cupidity. In other words, the animal kingdom, red in tooth and claw, is not as violent as mankind is to its own. So wherever men go, they leave behind a trail of destruction and misery. That's the story of human history, because man is fallen and sinful. The 18th century French general Marshal de Saxe wrote, the human heart is the starting point of all matters pertaining to war. It's an interesting statement by a man who knew war, who'd witnessed it, and he could say all of that destruction is traced back to the human heart. That's true. The heart of man moves the parts of the body to deceive, to steal, to murder, to fight. That's the point of verse 18. This is the root of evil. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The eyes direct a person's steps. And so this is a way of saying that God has no part in directing their lives. They shut Him out. They are, as Charles Cranfield stated in his commentary, practical, if not theoretical, atheists. Well, they may profess a faith in God, but they live as though there is no God. He doesn't affect my decisions. He doesn't affect what I do. They ignore Him altogether. That's the pervasiveness of sin. But it also shows the wickedness of sin. Man was not made for these things. Man was not created in this situation. You will never understand human nature or history, You'll never understand politics. You'll never understand life if you don't understand Genesis chapter 3 and the fall of man. This is not how God created the human race. God made man perfect, sinless, put him in a perfect environment, and there he fell. But when God made man, he made him for himself. He made him to glorify him and enjoy him forever, to have a peaceful relationship, a fruitful relationship with him. But sin has entered, and sin has so deformed God's creation that instead of using his limbs and organs as instruments of good, they are turned into weapons of wickedness. We can sum up these verses by saying that the verdict of Scripture on mankind is one of universal and total depravity. That is the consequence of original sin. Now, that doctrine of total depravity isn't found explicitly, that is, those words, in the Bible, but that doctrine is certainly taught in the Bible, but it is often misunderstood in its meaning. Say it's taught in the Bible, it's taught right here in this passage that we're looking at very clearly. Total depravity does not mean that all men are as bad as they can possibly be. We look at people and we say, well, so-and-so is a good person, and I certainly admire this person. And we can do that. We can admire the way people behave and the sacrifices they make. That's certainly true. What total depravity means is that our condition due to sin is total, not in degree, but in extent. In other words, sin has infected every part of our being. No part of our human condition is left untouched. And so no one does a completely good work. No one fully understands anything. The best that we do is not good, at least not good as it should be, and not good in the eyes of God. And certainly not meritorious with God. Because the best that we do is still tainted with sin, with ignorance. So the result of that is we cannot earn God's favor. We cannot save ourselves. J.I. Packer wrote, total depravity entails total inability, that is, the state of not having it in oneself to respond to God and His Word in a sincere and wholehearted way. Doesn't mean that people want to seek and believe, but they can't. They want to know God, but they can't. They can't want to, so they don't. Their hearts are turned away from God, and they're content in that condition. They have no interest in Him. Only by grace, by the effective work of the Holy Spirit, can the heart of man, can the heart of anyone, man or woman, male or female, only by the grace of God can that be changed, and can the individual be given a desire to seek God and be made willing and believe. That's a work of God from beginning to end. But left to himself, man is guilty of sin, unwilling to change, unable to come to God. That is the condition of the whole human race. It is a sin-sick race, a race in ruins. Paul now ends the first main part of the book of Romans and draws the conclusion from the witness of the Old Testament that all mankind without exception is condemned by God. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. The law that he refers to here is the whole of the Old Testament, not just the Ten Commandments. And we can say that because of what he's quoted here. He's quoted from various parts of the Bible. So he's speaking of the whole of the Old Testament. The entire Old Testament was given to Israel. And it was given to Israel for its instruction, so that the Israelite, the Jew, would come to know his condition, that he is not innocent, but condemned as a sinner. But of course, if the Jews, God's covenant people, the nation blessed above all other nations, if that nation, if that people are sinners, then of course the whole human race is also condemned. Now that's the purpose of the law. That's the reason the law was given. To show people their guilt and close every mouth. Put everyone who wants to make an excuse for himself or herself to silence. Calvin likens this to a defendant in court who is given the opportunity to speak in his own defense, but is speechless because after the indictment has been made and the evidence has been presented, it's so heavy, it's so great, there's nothing left for him to say. Instead, he sits there silent, waiting for the pronouncement of his sentence and the execution. Well, this is the point to which Paul has been moving from verse 18 of chapter 1 to verse 20 of our third chapter. The idolatrous, immoral Gentiles are guilty, and the inconsistent, unrighteous Jews are equally as guilty. Their privileges and special status do not exempt them from judgment. The whole world, without exception, is without excuse and condemned. All know something of God. We learn that in the first chapter of the book. All know something either from general revelation, or if they are Jews, they know it from the revelation, the special revelation that God has given. But all who know something of God and something of right and wrong have rejected the revelation that's been given to them and gone their own way. They have broken the law, and that is the basis of their guilt and condemnation. That's how Paul concludes our section, our passage in verse 20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. No one can do the works of the law, not perfectly. The law demands that. The law demands complete compliance. It demands perfection, and no one can give that. And so the law does not justify. It does not save. It only condemns, but that is its function. It wasn't given to save people. It was given to show people they need to be saved. It's often been likened to a mirror. The law has been compared to that. A mirror reflects what's on your face. You look into the mirror and you see, oh, there's dirt there and there's dirt there. I didn't know that. And you therefore remove it. But you don't remove it with the mirror. You remove it with another agent. You remove it with soap and water. And so it is with the law. So Paul says, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin, but not the removal of sin. In other words, no one can be saved by legalism. No one can be saved by observing the law. No one can be saved by doing good works. It is impossible. The law was given to show that. Given to expose sin, but also given to show to you and to me and to all the impossibility of being saved and being obedient in our own strength. In fact, really, it's more than that. I think Luther is right when he said that the law was given to make men not better but worse, and by this means may be driven to seek grace and so come to that blessed seed, Christ. People need to become aware of who they are and the depth of it. They need that because we tend to excuse ourselves. We take our failures lightly and ignore God. And for most, if God even comes to mind, it's not as a judge. And if it is, certainly not a strict judge. The 11th century theologian Anselm had a good response to that. In his book on the work of Christ, he warned those who thought that God would overlook sins. If a person tried his or her best, God would say that's acceptable. He said, you have not yet considered how great your sin is. That's the problem. People don't take sin seriously and don't believe in its consequences. They think they're fine, that they're healthy. Then the law comes along like a mirror and shows them the spots on their face. It's like a thermometer that shows them that they've got a fever. Their souls are desperately sick, fatally. That's man's condition. The shark's tooth is upon him. It's about to devour him. We are not righteous or good. And left to ourselves, we would not seek the great physician. But he does not leave us to ourselves. He has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. In eternity past, He elected an innumerable multitude from all the nations. In the fullness of time, He sent His Son into this world to die for them. And He and His Son have sent forth the Holy Spirit, who in every generation applies the merits of Christ's death to His elect ones. And as a result, they do seek. They do believe. They are saved. Have you believed? Do you know that you're saved? Well, maybe the first question we should ask is, do you know that you're a sinner and condemned and in a hopeless condition in and of yourself? The verdict of Scripture is that there is none righteous, not even one. But the solution of Scripture is the righteousness of God that is received by the sinner through faith alone. And at the moment of faith, God declares him or her righteous with the righteousness of Christ. He or she is justified then and forever. If you've never believed, know that you need Christ. Come to Him. Trust in Him. He receives all who do. He justifies. He sanctifies. Someday He will certainly glorify. May God help you to come, and you who have, rejoice in God's grace that brought you and what you are. Let's pray. Hallelujah, Father, that we can say, Jesus is my life. We've been forgiven. We've been made righteous through Him. Through Your grace, we thank You for Christ. We thank You for Your gift. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.